So please have your Bibles open in the first letter of the Apostle Peter, because we will be reading and expounding God's word from this letter. And I am sure that probably all of you here know about the book written by the Puritan John Bunyan, but it's A Pilgrim's Progress. You know that this book, Bunyan wrote the book like an allegory of the Christian life, with God the main character, that it's Christian who live in the city of destruction, and then he realized that that city was going to be destroyed with fire from heaven. And in the book that he was having on his hands, that it was the Bible, he read that, but he also read that there was a heavenly city. There was a glorious inheritance, and Christian starts a pilgrimage from the city of destruction, going through the cross where his burden is released, his sins are forgiven, and then he continues and he keeps walking with trials and with difficulties till the celestial city. The Pilgrim's Progress is a classic of the Christian faith. And it is a classic that shows us actually what it's our Christian life. We are in this world that it's not our final home. We are in this world that it is not our inheritance. God has prepared a world, a home, an inheritance glorious for the ones that he has saved. But we are still in this world. And we are walking, we are living, we are as a pilgrims in this world, subject to trials, subject to difficulties, subject to persecution, and we are living our faith in this world as a pilgrims, as exiles, as a strangers, till we will get to the final glory, to the new creation. And this is one theme that we can see in the scripture. Actually, it's a theme that runs through the history of redemption. And there's different books in the Bible that speaks about that. But there's one particular book that it's framed with the idea of exile, with the idea that Christians are exiles in this world, that are strangers and walk towards the final glory. And that's precisely the first letter that the Apostle Peter wrote. And we will be reading today in the first two verses in chapter 1. And my intention, it's this Sunday and the coming Sunday, be preaching on this letter. Obviously, I will not preach the whole letter in two Sundays, okay? That's impossible. But I will introduce a little bit this letter. So please, have your Bibles open in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this is what the Word of God says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. This is the word of God. And with those two little verses, I would like to highlight three things. The first thing that I would like to highlight is that as a Christians, we are exiles in our time and age, exiles in our own society. The second thing is that as a Christians, we are exiles because the redeeming work of our triune God. And the third thing is that as a Christians, we are exiles that we persevere by God's grace. So those are the three things that I would like to highlight today. So let us just see the first one. As a Christians, we are exiles in our time and age, exiles in our own world and society that surround us. And here the question is, how are we exiles? How is this given? And there's two things. The first thing that we have to see, it's the historical reality of the exile for God's people. The historical reality of exile for God's people. It's very important to understand that those readers, those recipients that Peter is writing to, they actually were in a situation that they were exiles and strangers in their own country. And it's going to be very important, it's going to be very important to understand their situation, because Peter, it's going to do something. Peter, it's going to take that situation of his readers, and he's going to apply that to the situation of every Christian, to the situation of the church in the world, of the church in every time, in every place, and in every age. So first we have to consider precisely this, the historical exile of those readers, of those recipients that Peter is writing to. Now you see in verse 1, it's telling us who wrote that letter. It said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is Peter, an apostle that was chosen and an apostle that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you that nowadays there is a lot of debate if actually Peter was the author or was not the author of that letter. Well, I'm going to just save you the painful suffering to all the different arguments to figure out if it was Peter or not. I think that the answer is very easy. The Bible says that it was Peter, so Peter states. Peter is the one who wrote that letter. And he presents himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But the important thing is to check a little bit the recipients of that letter. Because look at in verse 1, after Peter has presented himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ, now he's going to identify the recipients of the letter. He's going to identify the ones that he is writing to. And in that identification, he's giving us a double description of those recipients. Look in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and now he's going to define the recipients. A double one. Those that his writings are to God's elect, and then exiles scattered through different provinces. So if you see, there are a double description of the recipients. On one hand, they are God's elect. They were chosen by God. And on the other hand, those that God chose, those are exile scattered through different provinces that here Peter is mentioning. Now, let me tell you something, that primarily the first thing that we will do is analyze a little bit the idea of exiles scattered. Though the emphasis of Peter is in the reality that those exiles are elect, are God's elect, we will consider the idea of being God's elect later on, because if you will see, that idea is explained in verse 2. Look in verse 1 that it said, to God's elect, and now if you go in verse 2, now Peter is explaining, amplifying a little bit more what it means to be God's elect. Look in verse 2. Verse 1, to God's elect. Verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, and so on and so forth. So because the idea of God's elect is developed in verse 2, we will touch that idea later. But now, we're going to just phase ourselves in the idea of the exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Actually, what Peter is saying here, Peter is using actually just one single word to define those that he's writing. In our Bibles, or at least in the NIV, it says exiles scattered. But this in Greek is just one single word. And it is the word that it means foreigners, strangers. So basically this verse can be read to the elect, strangers throughout the dispersion of those regions that he is mentioning. And that is very important, because here Peter is defining that those who are elect, those are strangers and foreigners in different regions of Asia Minor. And those strangers, it's the idea not only that they are foreigners in that land, but it's the idea that they are foreigners, that they do not belong to those regions, and that those regions are not their final home. They are strangers, but as strangers, they are in a process, in the pilgrimage towards another place. Their land, it is another land. That is the idea. And we can see that because you will see that the Apostle Peter explains that idea a little bit later. Our Bibles, in verse 1, adds the idea of exiles, precisely for that. Because the word that Peter is using, it's foreigners, but foreigners that has been taken out from their country, they are exiles and they are pilgriming towards another place. Now, if you go to chapter 2 and verse 11, you will see that here Peter, yes, is using both words. He's using the words foreigners or strangers, and he's using the word exiles. Look in verse 11 of chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. You see? Here Peter is defining their readers are foreigners, the strangers, but not only that, as the ones who are exiled. They are far away from their land and they are sojourning towards another place. So this is basically the idea here, and we know that this idea, it's implying what Peter is saying, because this word that Peter is using in verse 1, that the Bible translated, exiles a scatterer, this idea of being foreigner in a country it's not my country, that I'm walking towards another country, it is the same word that the Old Testament uses for Abraham. When we go to the Old Testament in chapter 23 of Genesis, you can go there with me. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it uses the same word that Peter uses in chapter 1, verse 1. And you will see how it's Abraham defining himself. Look in chapter 23 of Genesis, verse 4. And we'll be reading in verse 3 to have a little bit of context. Genesis 23. Verse 3, then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. It's the idea, I am a stranger in this land, but the theological idea behind that passage of Genesis 23 is that Abraham bought that little piece of land. Why? Because he had a promise of God. Because he had the promise that a land, that land would be given to him as a covenantal promise. And taking that land, Abraham was looking toward, was looking forward, that city that we have read in Hebrews. It was a stranger and he was looking for war. He was looking for a city built not by the hands of a man, but looking for a city that his architecture was who? Built for a city built by God himself. So look at here the idea when Peter is writing to God's elect, exiles are scattered, this is foreigners, exiles sojourning towards another place. Look that now Peter says that those that he's writing, they are foreigners, exiles, in a very particular area. Now actually, Peter is not being very concise because he's mentioning five regions of Asia Minor. Look at that. He's mentioning that those are exiles, strangers, sojourners in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, those are five regions. That's a quite big area. It's 200,000 square kilometers. That's not a small piece of land. This was nowadays Turkey. And Peter is just taking his GPS and he is just telling us, you know, where those exiles are living. And it's very important that we understand a little bit of this area. Because actually, Asia Minor has different areas, different parts. You know, some parts of Asia Minor, they were parts that basically they have a lot of influence of the Greco-Roman culture, you know. And there were places where there were a lot of cities, yeah, there was a lot of languages and a lot of business and so on and so forth. But there was another area that it seems to be the area of those five regions that they were not have so much the influence of the Greco-Roman culture. They have cities, and those cities were separated one from another. They just kept the Greek and the Latin for business, but they have their own languages. So look at that. This is precisely the situation of those regions that Peter is writing to. This is not so different of our world. You know, I'm just coming from Spain, from Barcelona, and probably some of you are aware of the problems that now we are having in Barcelona. I'm from a region that it's called Catalonia in Spain. And actually, I don't know why Catalonia wants to be independent from Spain. We don't want to be connected to Spain. Well, I don't want to be independent, you know. But basically, this is what they were doing. And let me tell you that Catalonia, it's formed for four regions. That it's called Barcelona, Tarragona, Lleida, and Girona. They are huge regions. And my region, Barcelona, that it's a city that it's in the coast, it has a lot of business, immigration, you know, so you can speak their Catalan, you can speak Spanish, everybody will understand you. You can speak their English, nobody will understand you there. But, well, basically that's we have to learn English there, you know. But then the cities of the interior of Catalonia, they are different. They keep their own language and culture. To the point that my grandfather was from one of those cities in the interior of Catalonia. And we speak the same language. And one day I remember that my grandfather told me, please, Ruber, can you look for something in that place? Well, we're speaking the same language, but he used two words that I did not have idea what he was talking about. I didn't know what I had to look for, and I didn't know where I had to look for that thing that I didn't know what he was asking me to look for. So it was actually a problem for me. So that was the situation of those regions. Those were regions that they would not have that influence. So therefore here the question is that it's an area that it's huge area that Peter is writing to. It's not a small part. It's not like Paul writing to the saints that are in Philippi, that it's a very specific place. It's not like the saints that are in the city of Corinth, that it's in a very specific place. That's not the case here with Peter. He's writing to some Christians that are dispersed through a broad region. So therefore, the question here is, who were those? Were there those Jews that they were converted to Christianity? Or those Gentiles? Well, there's also debate on that. What we can say is that for sure they were Christians. Because it cannot be the only thing that can be said of a Christian is that they were elect, that they were sanctified through the Spirit and sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 2, those are the Christians. So we know that we were Christians. But the important question is, what was going on with those recipients? What was going on with those Christians in those regions? And do you know, there's another debate. So you see, there's a lot of debate. People like to be debate, you know, like to debate. But basically, what it seems to be is that those Christians that Peter is writing to, and this is very important, my brothers and sisters, probably they were converted in another place, in another regions, in another city. And they were taken out from their places, taken out from their homes, taken out from their lands, and brought to those regions where they were exiles and strangers in those places. They were brought there as exiles and strangers, and now, as exiles and strangers in those regions, they had to do one thing. Do you know what they had to do? They had to leave their faith in that new place. They have to leave the fact that they have been elected and sprinkled by the blood of Christ. They have to bear that life, those fruits, as exiles, as scattered, and foreigners in those new regions. And it seems to be that this is what fits with the historical context of those days. Because do you know what? The Roman Empire had a colonization strategy that basically the Emperor Claudius had a colonization strategy that he was the one who expounded colonization, expansion, and he was the one who built or created some cities in those five regions that Peter is writing to. So he was the one who colonized that area, And it was, the emperor was in charge to say who were the ones who had to be brought to those areas. Normally, there were groups that were a little bit naughty for the empire, you know, that they didn't like it. You know, normally, sometimes it could be for religious things, for ethnical things, you know. So the empire decided to take those groups and bring them, take them out of that region and brought them to new regions far away from the capital of the empire. Sometimes were slaves, sometimes were soldiers who retired for the army and they decided to go to those regions because they have some privileges there, you know. But this is what happened. Probably those Christians were taken from their homes and lands and brought there, exiles and foreigners. Do you know what it was, a situation there? At the eyes of Rome, those groups were strangers. But the problem was that at the eyes of the people that was local of those regions, they were strangers too. And that people that was living, that was brought into that exile, those Christians were actually under the persecution, the ostracism, the pressure of that culture, that new culture that they were living. And they didn't have the Roman citizenship. So they did not have citizenship. And do you know what? Without citizenship, you belong nowhere. You are nobody. And now imagine those Christians that Peter is writing to. Away from their homes, away from their lands, away from their countries, subject to trials, persecutions, subject to ostracism, subject sometimes to difficulties in those new places. And there they have to live their faith. Do you know what? I'm just looking at you, at the congregation, and it's so glorious to see that there's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And I'm so sure that some of you have to leave your country. You're arriving to a new country. I remember that when me and my wife, we arrived here to Canada, we arrived as students. So we have the study permit. So we did not have all the privileges that probably a Canadian may have. And we were very limited in so many things. And sometimes it was pretty tough for us. And probably some of you here have to leave your country and you arrive to this country and it's a new situation, living tough and difficult moments. But on that situation, Christians must live as who we are, the people of God. So that was the situation of those Christians that he's writing to. They were, you see, exiled, strangers, subject to the pressure of the world. And maybe you can think, well, Reuben, we are not all of us in the same situation of those Christians. We are not probably all of us in the same situation of some brothers and sisters who arrived from another country. But that is the point. Do you know what Peter is going to say in that letter? It's going to say, yes, people of God, we are in the same situation. Because Peter now is going to explain that the situation of those exiles and scattered Christians is going to say, you are not only exiles and scattered foreigners in those regions. As a people of God, you are exile and foreigner in your own time and in your own age, your time and age, the place wherever you are, that is not your final place. And how is he going to do that, Peter? Now Peter is going to do that. The Bible is going to do something awesome. He's going to go from the historical reality of exile of those Christians to the spiritual reality of the exile for the people of God. And I just want that you pay attention now in verse 1. Look at that. To God's elect, exiles scattered, we can define that as sojourners or strangers, throughout the, and look now that the Bible, the NIV here says provinces. But literally what the Bible is saying here, it's not provinces, but dispersion. It's the word for diaspora. And that's a very critical word. You know, the diaspora basically, in a general sense, it is a word that can be used to refer basically to any kind of group that is dispersed in another place and in another country. But the word diaspora, dispersion, has a technical meaning that we cannot basically let this meaning pass because it's essential in the letter of the Apostle Peter. You know, as a technical meaning, you know, in the literature, in the Jewish literature of that time, the diaspora, do you know what it was? It was referring to God's people, the Jewish people, to God's people that since exile, the exile of Babylon, they have been living in the dispersion. Since the king Nebuchadnezzar has entered to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and brought God's people to Babylon, God's people start to organize in the diaspora, the dispersion. So therefore, the idea of diaspora, dispersion, it's linked to what? In a very specific way. It's linked to the idea of the exile. And what it is, the exile has basically a central meaning in the Bible. The Exodus and the exile were two central events in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. And if you remember, when God's people was brought to the exile, to that dispersion, diaspora, they were living in a society, they were living in a place that it was completely against their identity as God's people. They were in a place that were completely hostile to the faith of the covenant people. They were living in a place that was making all the possible effort to eradicate their identity as God's people, their faith as God's people. We've got an example with Daniel and his friends. What happened with them? Babylon tried to do what? Tried to eradicate their identity as God's people, hostile to their faith. But that Babylon had another problem. Do you know what was the problem? That God's people there was taking one huge risk. And the risk was to conform to their time, to conform to their society, to conform to the values of that Babylon. That was the exile, basically, the diaspora of Israel in Babylon. Now here comes the question then. If you see, there is an exiled background that it's behind what Peter is writing here. And the question is, why it's Peter explaining the situation of those Christians of the first century as exiles? Why Peter is explaining that situation with the background of the exile of the all covenant people in Babylon? And what Peter is doing here is that Peter wants that those readers may understand something. What Peter wants here is that those readers may interpret their situation as exiles and scattered in those regions, may interpret that situation under the perspective of God's chosen people in the Old Covenant Israel that they were in the exile. Do you know what Peter is doing here? He's doing and he's giving to us a glorious lecture of biblical theology. Because what Peter is doing here, it's saying that there is a continuity in salvation history with the situation of God's people in exile in Babylon and the situation of the new covenant people, the church and the new covenant in this world. And he says, there's this continuity. As God's all covenant people, Israel, was exiled in Babylon, exactly in the same way you are in exile in those regions in your time and age. Church. And we can see that when we go at the end of the letter of 1 Peter. If you go at the end of the letter of 1 Peter, look how Peter finishes his letter. In the final greetings, verses 12 and 13. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And listen now, verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Listen at the beginning of verse 13. She who is in Babylon. Now, the discussion here is, who is that she? Eh? And probably is the church. The church that is in Babylon. Some say that this Babylon refers to Rome. Okay, but look that here, it's using Babylon. And Babylon is that term that brings to mind what? Brings to mind the exiled of God's people in the Old Covenant. So look how Peter frames all his letter. Frames the letter from the beginning. The ones who are scattered, sojourners in the dispersion term from the exile. And closes his letter, the church, she who is in Babylon, in exile, chosen with you, the chosen of God, sends you greeting. Peter is framing all the letter under the context of exile, telling what? Telling that now, as the Old Covenant people, now the church, God's people, in time and age, whatever time, whatever age, whatever place, it's in Babylon. This is an exile, as a foreigner sojourning towards another home and another place prepared for us. And it's saying, and as God's people on the Old Covenant suffer persecution, trials under that exile, you will suffer the same. Whoa, what a gospel. And then he will say, you will suffer that. And you don't have to conform to your time and age. And if you see our time and age, my brothers and sisters, you can see that it's completely against our faith. Completely against our identity as God's people. We are living in a postmodernism. Well, some say that we just went beyond postmodernism. There's no absolute truth, therefore it doesn't matter what you believe. The gospel, it's one truth among many. And you cannot say that it's the absolute truth. Others say that we went beyond the truth. And maybe there's a truth. But do you know what? We progress beyond the truth. And there are some churches who define themselves as progressive churches. What does it mean that? It means progressive that they went beyond the truth that it's revealed in the Word. Beyond the truth that it's given for us by inspiration in that apostolic teaching. They went beyond. And now it doesn't matter what you believe. And then we have to fight, and we see all those things around us. We see abortion, and those who are in favor, and then all the things of homosexuality. You cannot say that this is sin according to God's word. We live in a world that it's completely against our faith, completely against our identity, completely against who we are by God's grace. It's God's covenant people. But we are here. And we cannot set our minds and conform our minds to the things of this world because our home, it's in another place. But you see, that's the situation that Peter is reading. As a Christians, we are exiled in this time and age. And now, maybe somebody can ask, and how is this possible? That we are in this world, but as Christ says, we are not from this world. Now imagine that somebody comes through that door. And it's listening what we are saying here. So what are those guys talking about? They are aliens in this world? They do not belong to this world? How can this be? How can this happen? And that's the second point. As a Christians, we are exiles because the redeeming work of our triune God. And that's glorious. And that is going to be explained in verse 2. And that you will see that the idea to be exiles in this world, in that society, it's because the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit in our life. This work will be the cause and also will be the encouragement for us in our pilgrimage in this world. And what we have to ask is, how is this work of the triune God the cause of our exile in this world? And it is the cause primarily because this work of the triune God has redefined our identity. Has redefined our identity. Has redefined who we are. We were one thing before God set his grace in Christ upon us, and after that, now we are another thing. I was set by God's grace. I was not where I used to be. And how it finished that? But by God's grace, I am not what I will be. So that's a redefinition of our identity. And look how this is seen in verse 1 and 2. Look in verse 1. To God's elect. And as I said to you, that's the emphasis of the Apostle Peter. He defines his readers as elect and as those foreigners, sojourners. We already explained that. But now if you see, it says to God's elect. And actually we can read that first verse that way. To the elect, the sojourners, through the dispersion of those regions. That's important because here, the ones who are sojourners are the elect. That's very important. The ones who are sojourners and strangers in this world are none other than the elect of God. And they are sojourners because they have been elected by God. That's very important. So therefore, the election of God is the cause of our exile. It's the cause of our sojourning in this world, because that election has redefined our identity towards God and has redefined our situation towards the world. And I want to try to demonstrate that. And this, it's unpacked for us in verse 2. What it says in verse 2. In verse 2, now Peter is going to define the elect in relationship to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he's going to do that with three little sentences. You see? Verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. These three little sentences are going to define the pattern of election, how election is done, the means of election, and then the purpose of that election of God. Look at that. The pattern, who have been chosen, pattern, according the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now the means, look at that. Through, that indicates the means, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And now the final purpose, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkle with his blood. So look how here it's basically defined that. And my brothers, this text, it's glorious. You can fit, because that is a theological feast of what our God has done for his people. It is a theological feast of the work of God. It's a theological feast to understand that salvation comes from the Lord and he is the only one to save his people. Those are those glorious doctrines that has been called these doctrines of grace. The election, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Later on, he will say that you are kept by the power of God, the preservation, the perseverance of the saints. And I can imagine here Peter dictating that letter to Silas. And after he finished that text, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. And Silas writing then and at the end says, whoa, Peter, you're satisfied, really satisfied with that text. Because it's glorious. And you will see that those doctrines, my brothers and sisters, that are packed in that little verse, that little tiny verse, those are doctrines that truth that make that we are strangers and exiles in this world, but those are doctrines, my brothers, that are truth not only to be known, not only to be learned, not only to be fed in them, but those are truth and doctrines that are the gospel itself, truth and doctrines that help us also to live in the world that we are before Christ comes or He calls us home, are so glorious. And the first one is that, look at that, to God's elect, now verse 2, who have been chosen according the foreknowledge of God the Father. Look that here, the pattern of election, it's the foreknowledge of God. God had a previous knowledge of the one that He elected. What is the knowledge that He has? I don't have idea about that. But He had a knowledge, a previous knowledge of the one that He elected. God didn't just gather some kind of information about the ones that He wanted to elect. He did not just gather some celestial board and say, okay, now angels, just give me some kind of information about that people and see if I elect them or not. That's not the idea. The idea here of the foreknowledge of God is that we all know that the election is sovereign. God chooses because He wants to choose. He has mercy upon He wants to have mercy, and that's all. That's the reason, because salvation comes from the Lord. He's sovereign and He's not conditioning by anything or anyone outside of Himself. But that doesn't mean that God's election is yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, without any kind of reason. I just remember that one day speaking about that in the church, there was a sister who asked me, tell me that. Well, if the election is sovereign, then it means that God says yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, without any kind of reason. And that is not the point. But the election is sovereign doesn't mean that. Because the pattern here is that we've been chosen, look at that, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There is a previous knowledge. And what does it mean? You know what it means? It means that God, in that foreknowledge, He chose His elect in a foreknowledge that it was according and consistent to His plan decreed before the foundation of the world. He decreed a plan of redemption. He chose with a foreknowledge that is according and consistent with His being and with this glorious plan of redemption decreed before the ages past. And look at that, because if we go to chapter 1 and verse 20, look what it says. Let me read from verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now, look at verse 20. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. The beginning of this verse 20, He was chosen before. That expression that we have in English, it's just one single word in the original. And do you know what is that single word? It is the word that Peter uses in verse 2 of chapter 1, foreknowledge. What does it mean that? It means that Christ, the Lamb of God, was destined before all the ages, according to the foreknowledge of God, was chosen consistent and according to the redeeming plan of God performed before all the ages. That means that none other could be the chosen one to save the elected people of God. There was no line of angels with mighty wings. And God said, well, you are not saving me. No, no, no. At least it's my son. No. Since the foundation, before the foundation of the world, according this great knowledge, according this plan of redemption of God, the one who was the chosen one, the one who was the perfect one, the one who was the consistent and perfect for that plan was His Son to save the elect. None other than Christ saved. That is the reason when we understand that, my brothers and sisters and whoever listens, there is no salvation apart from Christ. Because He is the one who saved. He is the Savior. He is the one destined that foreknowledge of God before all things to save His elect. And here God chose, according to this foreknowledge, consistent to this plan, elected to be saved. Look now the red definition. The one who chooses according to this foreknowledge is God who? God, what it says in the Bible? The Father. It's the first person of the Trinity. Paul writes that in Ephesians. Blessed. It's God the Father. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all his spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, who have chosen us before the foundation of the world in who? In Him. In Christ. But there is very important here. The one who chooses is God the Father. And that's important. Because my brothers, the ones that by God's grace, we've been chosen, that God is our Father. That God is our Heavenly Father. That God is the one that we can cry before Him, Abba, Father. And that has redefined our identity before this God. We were sons of wrath. And by this glorious election and redeeming work, now we are what? We are sons of God. John Owen said that adoption is the crown of those blessings of redemption for which flows all the other blessings. We are God's sons. We're not sons of this world. We're not sons of wrath anymore. We are sons of God. And we can raise up our heads and look to our God and say, He is our Father. So we do not belong to this world. And do you know what, my brothers and sisters? Maybe we don't have citizenship in this world, but we are never separating from God, our Father. My brothers, maybe none of the stones of this fallen creation belongs to us, but all the stones of the new creation belongs to us in Christ Jesus, the one who is the Son per excellence, and in Him we are sons of God, and that belongs to us. Chosen by the foreknowledge of God, and now, look, Peter continues. Through, that's the means of election, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. I like this translation because here sometimes some translations translate like in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But it's better to understand that like the through the sanctifying. So the sanctifying work of the Spirit is the means by which this election actually is carried, apply. And look at the Spirit, you know, it's the one that actually takes possession of the elect, enlighten their minds, regenerate their hearts, call irresistibly to Christ. And these blessings of the redemption are applied to the elect by the work of the Spirit. If it is not done in that way, nobody can do that. Look what Martin Luther says. I believe that for my own understanding and strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord, neither come to Him. That is the way. Nobody comes to Christ if God doesn't, the Father doesn't bring him, if the Spirit doesn't work in him. Therefore, look at that this is the means through, but it says the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And look at that when the Spirit works, something happens. My brothers, we pass from the kingdom of the profane to the kingdom of holiness. We pass from this kingdom of sin to the kingdom of holiness. That's the idea of sanctification. The idea that it's behind sanctification actually is the idea of consecration. We are consecrated to God, to serve Him. We belong to Him. And look that this idea of sanctification has redefined who we are. Now we can say that we are holy ground in that sense. And that actually is related with the idea of being born again. This idea of being born again is key in Peter 2. Look in verse In verse 3, what it says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in His great mercy, and has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see? A new birth. Later on, he will say that we have been reborn. Look in verse 23 of this same chapter. "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." You see, there has been a rebirth, something new. It's made of those elected and sanctified, and through the sanctifying work of God. And that is very important. We have been born again. This means that we belong to the kingdom of God. We belong to the new creation. We do not belong to this fallen creation, thinking sin. So we do not belong here. And our life, it is not defined anymore by the patterns of this world. It is not defined anymore by the values of their society. It is defined by the pattern and values of glory itself. And here we have the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And now this, how can it be? What is the purpose? And look how now finishes this marvelous feast, Peter, telling us the purpose. Look at verse 2. "Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient," here's the purpose, "to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood." Now, we have to pay attention to this little sentence. To be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. Look that there's two key terms here. Obedient and sprinkled. Now, if you just realize, the background of Peter has been the old covenant with the exile and other things. Now, in that little sentence, the background of Peter still is the old covenant. Precisely what takes place in Exodus 24 in Mount Sinai. Go to Exodus 24 and we will be reading there. We were reading from verse 1 of verse 24. Look what the Word of God says here. That's when the covenant is made with God's people that has been redeemed from Egypt and brought to Sinai. And look what it says in Exodus 24. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him.' When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they respond with one voice." Listen to what they respond. "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." This is, we will obey, obedience. "Moses then wrote down everything that the Lord has said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelites men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed on bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he splashed it against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They respond, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.'" Obedience. Look at now that. "Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all his words.' Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli and bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank." What happened here in that covenant? In the old covenant? All that the Lord has said, we will do. Obedience. And then Moses takes the blood of the old covenant and sprinkling upon the people. "This is the blood of the covenant." obedience, and a sprinkle of blood. And look that this is precisely what we have in Peter 1, verse 2, at the end of the verse, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and a sprinkle with his blood. The background is the old covenant. And what Peter is saying here, that now you are the new people of God, the people of the new covenant. You stand in line with the people of the old covenant, but there's continuity, but there's a huge discontinuity in salvation history. And this huge discontinuity is that in the old covenant, the people of God was sprinkled with the blood of what? With the blood of a normal animal. And only Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders saw God, ate and drank with him. But in the new covenant, this thing has been went beyond that. Now in the new covenant, it has been fulfilled and it's greater. We haven't been sprinkled with the blood of a normal animal. We have been sprinkled by God's grace with the blood of who? With the blood of the Lamb of God. With the blood who is the Son of God. With the blood who is our Lord and Savior. With the blood that speaks greater things and better things than the blood of Abel. With the blood that cleanses all sins. With that blood telling, now you are God's covenant people. And you've been cleansed with that blood, by God's grace, to be obedient and faithful to this God in this covenant in the place where you are. And that is what Peter basically is saying here. And oh my brother, this is so glorious. Because now I have to take one step back from those verses. Because do you know what? This redeeming work of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, has redefined our identity with the world, but also our situation in the world. Look at that. I said that the background, it's the exile of Israel, yes or not? Of the Old Covenant people. The background, it's the Old Covenant, the sprinkling of the blood in Sinai. But it's very important to understand something. What it's very important to understand is that even though here it's the background, my brothers and sisters, that thing that it's the encouragement to live our life as God's covenant people, as faithful God's covenant people to God, you know what? It's not the example of Israel. It's not the example of the old covenant. Do you know what it is? It is the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the example of Christ. It is the life of the one who shed his blood on our behalf. And you can see that this is central in Peter. He unites, he says that it is impossible to separate the life of the Christian and the life of Christ. And look, in our pilgrimage, though the background is the old covenant, we don't have to look at the old covenant in our life. Do you know who we have to look? We have to look to Christ. We have to look to the one who is the author and consumer of our faith. And when you think in Jesus and his pilgrimage on this earth, my brothers and sisters, this pilgrimage of Jesus on this earth is marked by two great moments. One, the cross. The other, the empty tomb. One, the sacrifice. The other, resurrection. And if you think in the cross, my brothers and sisters, if you think in the cross, whoever who pictures the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see that that cross, that historical event in history, it represents the climax of the hostility and opposition of this world against God, against the gospel, against the faith of God's people. They killed the Son of God on the cross. According to the foreknowledge of God. That was all prepared. But it represents the opposition, the hostility of this world against Christ, the King, the Son of God, the gospel itself. And if we follow that steps, my brothers and sisters, in this world, that it's not our home, we will live the same. Same opposition, the same hostility. that it's not the gospel sometimes that is preached in many churches. Believe and all the things will go well. That's not what Christ said. And maybe somebody can think, wow, if that's the way that we have to live in our pilgrimage, what a pilgrimage. But do you know what? Christ did not stay on that tomb. On the third day, he rose up. On the third day, the tomb opened his mouth, and the Lord of glory rose up victorious. On that third day, my brothers and sisters, on that third day, all those who were hostile to that Christ, who were hostile to that faith, that they said all kind of things and they thought that that faith was crazy, that open tomb shut their mouth completely because the Son of Glory rose up victorious. And we not only follow the path of the cross, we follow the path of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the vindication of God the Father. This is my Son. This is the King. This is the Savior. And at the end, what all the things rolls out, my brothers and sisters, even though no matter the trials that we pass on this Babylon that we are now, no matter the problems, the difficulties on that day when Christ returned and the saints are raised up, that day, that will be the vindication of our God saying, I have the last word for my people. Not you, world, not you. I have the last word. And praise be to God for that. Because my brothers and sisters, we follow this path of the cross, but we know where it ends. It ends in the final glory. And that's what we will see the next sermon, our inheritance and hope next Sunday. But maybe one can think, while we're here, how we stand and face these trials and that exile and that journey. Well, that's the third point, that it's the fastest one. As a Christians, we are exiled that persevere by the grace of God. Look how it finishes, verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Sometimes we tend to jump over those very, very fast. But this is important here. Because you know what? We persevere not because we are so good. We persevere just because God makes us persevere. We persevere by God's grace. And look how Peter finished this letter at the end. Look in verse 12. Peter says that in verse 12 of chapter 5. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, and now look at that, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And now do what? Stand fast in it. All what Peter has written in this letter, that's the true grace of God. This idea of sojourners and exiles, this idea of our inheritance, this idea of being and holding fast our identity and our faith in this world, this, all this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Because my brother, is this grace of God, this favor of God that has been bestowed on us in Christ, that is what's going to help us to stand fast in that journey. Till God calls us home, or our Lord returns. What did God say to the Apostle Paul? My grace is enough to you. God's grace, it's enough for His people. We don't need more things than those things that God has given to us. So now this letter, written long ago, by inspiration and God's providence, reaches the church of the 21st century and says to God's elect, we can say to God's elect, the exiles scatter through the provinces of Ontario, Alberta, whatever. Those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood, stand fast in this grace. We are sojourners. We sojourner on the path of the cross and resurrection. And one day, my brothers, one day, as a pilgrim of the Pilgrim Progress, we will reach our final inheritance. But meanwhile, we stand fast in God's grace. Let me have a word of prayer. O Lord and our Heavenly Father, our triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, we praise You, we give You glory, and we give You honor. Because You are the one who creates all things, who sustains all things, and You are the Savior of Your people. Thank You, Lord, for this glorious plan of redemption that You planned before the foundation of the things. Thank You, Father, for Your sovereign election. Thank You, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, gave Your life on the cross for redemption and forgiveness of our sins. Well, thank You, Holy Spirit, to apply the blessings of that redemption into our life and be the seal for this final inheritance. Lord, we belong to You as Your covenant people and not to this world. But we are still here. So Lord, help us. Help us to stand fast in Your grace. Help us to set our minds in what You have done in this glorious work of redemption, because that grace, it's not only the grace that saved us in Christ, but it's the grace that will help us to live and make it through till the day that You have prepared for us. Thank You, because in the Old Covenant, just 74 people saw You, ate and drank before You. But now as Your new covenant people, oh, we can meet at the table, eat the bread, drink the wine, and remember and announce what Christ did for us. We praise You, we glorify You, we honor You in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.